through no fault of his own, our brother Aaron inadvertently left off another category of people in his soliciting of assistance for the yard work. He failed to mention that category of people who once owned a chainsaw but can no longer raise their hand. Those were wonderful hymns, and whenever I'm scheduled to lead the congregation, I'm always mindful to ask Andrea or Lydia or the other accompanying musicians, whoever they may be, for their thoughts as well as we seek to bring worship to the saints together to lead us in this. I'm going to invite you to keep your finger in Ephesians and turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel 7. We're going to do a couple of quick readings. Daniel 7, starting at verse 9, Acts chapter 1, and then we'll return to Ephesians. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, hear now the word of the Lord. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the great boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was given to them for an appointed season of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Let us then turn over to Acts chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The word of the Lord. Today, in the global church, If you are a follower of the church calendar, then you will know that Thursday, May the 29th, was Ascension Day. And around the world this day, many churches are holding special services and observances to that fact. So it's in this regard that our goal for this morning is to consider the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection and his exaltation to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and we will consider its significance and its application. But I'd like you to imagine that we've rented a bus, and Josh's dad, Doug, is at the steering wheel, which is not traumatic enough, but it fits all of us, and we go on a significant road trip to the very foot of Mount Everest with the intention of summiting it. And this should give you, albeit absurdly, a sense of the scope and scale of what I am trying to achieve in the next few minutes this morning. But Lord willing, we will take up Ephesians in future days and explore how the new humanity is to operate in the world. But for today, the goal is we're going to use this chapter in Ephesians as our springboard. And more specifically, I invite you to consider verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let your eyes travel down to verse 10, where we read this. Perhaps we should just go back to verse 8, wherein we read, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ for an administration of the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. And then finally, verses 19 to 23, where Aaron took us up to with Paul's prayer. And I just want to revisit momentarily verse 18 and on, where Paul writes, so that you, the eyes of your hearts, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, mark this, according, if I can get my eyes fixed on the words, to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You're familiar with the term systematic theology, or if you're not, perhaps this will be a helpful definition. Systematic theology seeks to organize theological terms and concepts of Scripture logically and topically. Who and what is God? What is the Trinity? What is sin? What is salvation? Systematic theology is a tremendously helpful discipline to the church, which seeks to comprehensively treat the whole counsel of God in ways and categories. Biblical theology traces God's plan of salvation as it unfolds through history, from Genesis to Revelation. Biblical theology interprets the Bible and presupposes the Bible as God's word as a unified story across diverse times and writers. Biblical theology examines key themes such as covenant, kingdom, temple, land, people, atonement, to name only a few. And it pays attention to each biblical writer within their specific historical context. Without question, biblical theology is at its best Christ-centered. It sees the Lord Jesus as the climax and fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, shadows, and types. It does not engage in allegorizing or squinting or straining to see the Lord Jesus in unrealistic ways. And so the goal of systematic and biblical theology is to fortify the saints to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve in our lives, worship, and the mission of the Lord's bride to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, I want to offer you a couple of working definitions, which I've borrowed from one of my patron saints, Greg Beale, a couple of working definitions of biblical theology. You probably thought Lloyd Jones was the only patron saint I had. No. Beale also has blown my mind in incredible ways and has been a great encouragement to me. So if you're taking notes, I'll try to make this, elucidate this in a way that you can capture for the small group, or you can just ignore it. Beale says, as far as a working definition, with regards to the Old Testament, it is the story of God who progressively, in time and history, reestablishes his new creation kingdom out of chaos over a sinful people by his word and spirit through his promises, his covenants, and redemption, resulting in a worldwide commission of the faithful to advance this kingdom in blessing, but also in judgment on the unfaithful for his glory. One more time. The Old Testament is the story of God who progressively is reestablishing his new creational kingdom out of the chaos caused by Adam's fall over a sinful people by his word and his spirit through the promises he's made, his covenants and redemption, that is deliverance, liberating, resulting in a worldwide commission to the faithful to advance this kingdom. So most notably, biblical theology would help us to see and track that Adam was the first son of God created. Luke will call that out. He is called this. And there's ever in the Old Testament this idea, this notion of a son. Israel is my son. We track the commission of Adam, and we track with his failure that casts creation into sin and chaos all the way through Noah to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, likewise all in failure. So it is as you read the Old Testament prophets that you're going to encounter language such as in that day or in the days to come. And out of that emerges a latter-day theme prophesying one who would be a king, he would be a man, and he would fulfill ultimately Adam's commission, and he would be divine. And so Beale takes that Old Testament definition and now augments it with the reality of our New Testament as we have it. He goes on to offer this definition that the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ has now transformed that Old Testament storyline through his life, his trials, his death on the cross for sinners, and especially resurrection by the Spirit, and by that has launched the fulfillment of the end time, new creation, reigning as Lord, and bestowing by grace through faith, and commissioning a worldwide faithful who will go into the world to advance his new creational reign, but also subsequent judgment for the unbelieving, and as Paul will say, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. So hopefully you were able to note some of that, and hopefully that's usable, and that is going to be the foundation of our direction this morning as we consider the feature of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, worked to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and seat him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, the power that the Father used in raising Christ from the dead, vindicating him for his perfect obedience, and making him an offering for sin, the Father vindicates the Son, raises him from the dead, exalts him to his right hand on the majesty on high, and gives to him a name that is above every name. That power is today at work in every believer in Christ Jesus. That is a power that is operative. You may not feel it, you may not know it, but that is what the Word of God says about our condition as the faithful today. One other feature of biblical theology is its commitment to the reality that God worked in history, He is working now, and there is a not yet component still to come. So as the saints, when we read the testimony of God's dealing in judgment and restoration of the nation of Israel, we should always bear in mind that even in our own context, the work of God is not done. And He always does above and beyond what we can possibly imagine or think, both in our own lives, but in the context of this family and in the context of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point I want us to consider this morning is that what the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled by His act of obedience in His ministry as Messiah and Lord in the world, this has been escalated at His ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And that has significance. Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, as he begins his doxology, that believers are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So buckle up. So it is that what is true about the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection and his ascension is true of believers by our union with his resurrection. And again, I hasten to say that you may be looking at me going, well, that's just not my reality today. There is a spiritual reality operative that you and I have yet to realize that nevertheless is true because Christ rules. So, one example of our union with Christ that we actively speak of in our chapel is our understanding of the doctrine of justification. That is the imputing, as Aaron had prayed and said, of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ over you and I, if we call him Lord and Master and Savior. Hear me when I say that's not conditional. I'm just saying that it is for the believer. It is not for the unbeliever. The Lord Jesus Christ, this great exchange that we heard about this morning, we as believers in Christ are declared righteous before God. Paul will say that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be what? To be holy and blameless before him. It is because of the righteousness of the resurrected Christ Jesus, that righteousness is credited to his people so that God sees you and I just as if we had never sinned. Because we are represented by our ascended Lord in his perfect righteousness, so in Christ the believer is holy and blameless. Another example that we're taking up in the men's study, which is has been no little cause for tussle and working out, as men are wont to do, is the whole notion of sanctification. Probably in North American context, the notion of or theology of sanctification has always stressed this progressive movement towards holiness, when first and foremost, sanctification is, in fact, our separation from the world. as the Lord Jesus Christ was separated from the world by his life, his death, his resurrection. Our union in Christ renders us separated from the world, even as, while we continue in this world, we will experience progressively our being separated from the loves, the affections, the things that are within us that must be repented of and given to the Lord. It is through the means of the Lord's grace. And when we talk about union, there's kind of four facets to consider. There is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ by the faith that is given to us. There is a mutual union, a mutual indwelling that is Trinitarian. And it also has a notion of marriage about it. There is that union, that oneness. Union also takes in, as an umbrella statement, the notion of participating or partaking. We are called to walk as the Lord Jesus walked in this world. There is an aspect where we will partake in his suffering. We will experience the hatred of the world. We will experience trials in this world. We are participating by our union with Christ in our lives. There is an identification. That is, we find as believers our location is not he's over there, we're over here on earth. There is a locality wherein our allegiance and our lives are located within the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, there's an idea of being incorporated, and this takes up our life together as a body and the larger body of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul will say at the end of chapter 1, all things have been put under the feet of the Lord Jesus, and he has been given as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, the ascension is this moment where the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ moves from his time on earth to his now ascending to be with his Father and our Father, wherein greater things will now happen. It is because as he ascends to his throne that as the king, the Psalms will tell us, he gives gifts to men. And what is that fundamental gift? We'll come back next week, because next week will be Pentecost Sunday, more or less. 50 days after, and this is when the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the promise of the Father sending the Spirit into the world at the request of the King, Son, to now continue the work. And so, even as we consider a passage like Colossians chapter 3, you've died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. This is to say that since the Lord Jesus Christ, in his now exalted position, the believer, you and I, share in that exalted resurrection life. The ascension of the Lord Jesus, the sending of the Spirit, signals the rule of King Jesus through the church as he reigns in heaven. So, brothers and sisters, we are presently living somewhere between D-Day, which is not too far away. June 6th is coming up, 81 years. If my math is right, I have to check with my sisters on that. 81 years. D-Day, when all the Allies mustered their forces to make one final decisive push. And it was in that moment that the enemy was defeated. The rest was a mop-up organization. The fighting was fierce. Casualties still incurred. But for all intents and purposes, following June 6th, the battle of World War II, the battles of World War II were done. We find ourselves between D-Day and V-Day, Victory Day. D-Day for us in the spiritual realm is the day the Lord Jesus Christ defeated the opponent decisively. Sin and death and the devil. He was in the wilderness. He blunts the temptation of Satan. He goes to the cross. And out of the grave, he comes. And V-Day is coming. This is the hope of the saints. The day when sin and sorrow and death will be done away with, and we, his bride, will come to Mount Zion, as the Hebrew writer says, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to a myriad of angels, to the festal gathering and assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and finally to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. You see, brothers and sisters, there is no wasted motion or energy in the economy of the Trinity. We want to consider a day like today. We want to consider, as we do with Christmas and Easter and Resurrection Sunday and Ascension Sunday, we want to cherish these glorious temporal markers for us so that we can be reminded of what's at stake. You see, the King in his glory has taken us as the reward for his obedience, given to him by the Father. We are his reward. He has not changed, but he has added something to himself. That is his humanity, our humanity. And he rules now as the God-man, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people. So what's the application for us today? Paul is writing, as you will notice in verse 1, he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to the faithful in Christ Jesus, and then he can't help himself but break out in praise to the Father by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because of the Lord Jesus Christ. His appeal is for grace and peace. Christ Jesus rules today. We know this, but there is a greater reality to govern and strengthen your walk this day. You are united with the King of Kings. He has united himself to you. All his blessings are yours. This is a mystery to be sure, and I cannot elucidate them to you. They don't take up material wealth as much as they take up the greatest glory of all, which is communion with the living God, and to come into fellowship with him, and to know the reason for which you have been created and live in this world, and to deal with the trials and temptations that you may be fighting or experiencing or succumbing to today. Grace and peace is ours. Grace and peace are the constants in the life of the faithful because of the sovereign plan of God, the Father sending his Son to restore all to a new creational condition that was lost. As Paul will say, the locus of this work in verse 10 is for the administration of the fullness of times, the summing up of everything in Christ, the reuniting of once was in the creation mandate. It is all summed up in Christ. And this takes up things in heaven as well as things on earth. So my question for your meditation is, how does knowing today that the power of the Father of glory who raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, how is that going to operate in your thinking and in your life today? How does Christ Jesus ruling from heaven guide our personal and our corporate obedience and love for one another? And how does knowing that even now our life is located in Christ, and it's actually not here on earth, when Christ saved you, he united himself to you, the focus of your life is now with him? And how does the relocation of Jesus in heaven impact our love and commitment to him? It is so often easy for us to think that we are distant, that we are dissociated. truly, as we heard our brother Andy speaking about the message to Mary, the Lord is with you, this is realized today in the very life of the believer because of the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. This is not cause for defeat. This is not cause for doubt. This is cause for joyful, grace-filled effort to do all that we can to recall these things, meditate upon them, bask in them, worship and adore the King, and pray that our God and Father would be pleased to make us hungrier and thirstier to know the union that is a reality today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this glorious truth that Christ the Lord is risen today and he is ascended where he rules and reigns. He is united with his people. If we have died with Christ, we will live with Christ. And Father, we glory in this reality. And yet, Father, we ask on behalf of those who maybe even in our midst this day have either no understanding, Father, or the spark of your Spirit has yet to touch them. We ask, O God, move and bring these glorious truths to draw more into this faithful worldwide community, Father, lest they fall as the unfaithful who will experience the judgment of the Lamb. Father, bless these words to your people now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.